Well, we are in Genesis chapter 8, and I really appreciate Jared preaching from Titus 2 last week about motherhood on Mother's Day, and that was a blessing. And also, I am glad to be back in Genesis, and today we are in 8, as I have said. One thing that really strikes me when you get to Genesis 8 is the mercy of God. We've seen the tremendous judgments of God. I mean, that's one thing that I think we saw clearly in chapter 6 and chapter 7 was God's judgment. And God can be severe. God's judgment can be severe. God is a God of wrath, and God is a God of judgment. God is a God of justice. We also know that God is a God of mercy and God of love. And all of God's attributes are who God is. And they are all together, in a sense, as one. It is helpful to divide up the attributes of God, but really, God is a holy God who has a holy love. God is a wrathful God that has a wrathful, and He's also loving at the same time. So what we've seen already, then, is God's wrath, but what we will see today is God's mercy. And I think what we can see is that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we go through this text, I don't really have a good outline to go through the text, but I just want to walk through the outline, and I want us to see several places that we can definitely spot the mercy of God as we go through this narrative about the floodwaters, how they are receding, they're abating. And I want us to see the mercy that God is going to bestow upon Noah, that He's going to bestow upon Noah's wife, Noah's sons and their wives, and even the animals. So let's look at God's mercy. And I just want us to start in chapter 8, verse 1. And they're really the very first two words show us much about the mercy of God. And we have these two incredible words, "but God." And I'm sure you may have heard sermons on these two words, "but God." But that's really where it all changes. The writer, Moses, is trying to show a contrast between this judgment, the severe judgment that God has just unleashed upon the entire earth that we saw last time in chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. It says, for example, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. All flesh, birds and cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind perished. And then it says in verse 22 of chapter 7, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. And then verse 23, it says, He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth, animals and creeping things. And the only ones that were not blotted out from the face of the earth was who? Was Noah and his family, and the animals that Noah brought onto the ark. See, so we can see this judgment of God, that God is a God that will judge. Yes, God is merciful. He's patient. But when sometimes the patience of God will run out, and the hammer of judgment will fall, and that's what we have here. And we've seen the judgment of God, but now in chapter 8, it's like the sun is breaking through the clouds, and we see these two words, "but God." But God. Now God will be merciful. But God. And I think that's very important that these two words, but God. God is also a merciful God. Yes, He's a God of judgment, but He's also a God of tremendous mercy. We even see these words in, for example, but God. We see Ephesians chapter 2. I'll show you real quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. But in Ephesians, he talks about our former state, how we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were walking according to the course of the world, the Antichrist world system. He says, according to the prince and power of the air, that's the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. And that was us. And my friends, that is you if you're not a Christian. You are a child of the devil, and it says the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the sons of disobedience if you're not a Christian. But that was us. And he says that you two formerly lived in the lust of your own flesh, indulging the dire desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And certainly that's a good description of our society, right? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they are by their very nature born in Adam, children of wrath. But we get these two beautiful words, but God. But God, that changes everything. But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead, but God makes you alive. And you were a dead man. There's nothing you could do to make yourself alive. You were dead. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean. You can't breathe. You're dead. God breathed into you the breath of life. And now you became a Christian. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses, made you alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That is grace. Grace makes you alive. Grace is what raises a dead man from his spiritual deadness and regenerates him, giving him new life. So we see that little hint of that year in Genesis 1. But God. But then we have these two other words. But God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And I think that's also very important. God's remembrance. Now when we talk about God remembering, that doesn't mean that God forgot. Right? God doesn't forget anything. God is all-knowing. He's all-wise. God cannot learn anything new. And God cannot improve on His knowledge, or His knowledge wasn't the best already. But we have these words, God remembered. It doesn't mean that God called something to mind, but what it really does mean is that God now at this time, He remembers. He's going to take a decisive action for Noah and for all those who are in the ark. And although, yes, He's brought judgment and wrath, now He remembers Noah and all the beasts of the field, and God's going to extend His sovereign mercy. And He's going to start receding the floodwaters from the face of the earth. God's going to take action for Noah. God remembers. God remembers His covenant commitments. And He's good, and He will always remember His children. He will always continually uphold and keep His children. And I like this language of God remembering in Scripture. It always refers to God taking action in behalf of someone else to deliver them. And many times it's related to God's covenant commitments, to God's covenant faithfulness. That He's covenanted with Noah. He's already told Noah, no, I'm going to flood this earth. You go and build an ark. And you get in the ark. And He's already committed to save Noah and his family members. And now God is going to follow through on His commitments and show us His mercy. But this language is all throughout the Old Testament of God remembering. And again, this is anthropomorphic language or anthropopathic language. God doesn't forget, but this is relating God to His people who He's covenanted with, saying, I'm remembering you and I'm committed to you and I'm going to take decisive action for you. For example, Exodus 2:23, it says, now it came about in the course of those many days the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage that they had cried out. So the children of Israel are in Egypt. They're crying out. It says they cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning. Exodus 2:24 it says, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. See, God remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, now I'm going to raise up Moses, and I'm going to raise up a deliverer to deliver my people Israel out of their Egyptian slavery. Because He remembered, you see, He remembered His covenant commitments. We also see this in Genesis 19:29, where Abraham pleads, he intercedes to save his brethren Lot. Genesis 19:29 says, "Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." So you see, God remembered Abraham interceding for Lot. God is also said to have listened to Rachel, who couldn't have a baby, but the Lord opened her womb. Genesis 30:22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel and her cries that she wanted to have a child, and God gave heed to her cries and opened her womb, and Rachel would give birth." Also, Moses intercedes for the people. Remember when they're worshiping the golden calf, and God says, "I'm going to destroy them." And here's what Moses says in Exodus 32:13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever." So you see, the Lord remembers. And I think we get the idea, but the idea is that God has brought judgment, but now He remembers the covenant that He had made with Noah, and He remembers the fact that He's going to bring the soul-crushing seed of the woman to destroy the serpent's head, and God will fulfill all of His covenant purpose that He has desired to do, that He has planned to do, and He remembers Noah. And now the floodwaters are going to start receding, and they're going to start to be abated, and He's going to deliver them from the ark. And then they're going to step out on the ark. There's sort of a new creation. The judgment is over. They're going to come out into the new creation. But the idea, I believe, of God remembering His people also applies to us as well. Psalm 15:12 said, "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron." So God, who is the covenant-keeping and faithful God, has covenanted with us to save us through the ark of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God remembers you as well. Just like He remembers Noah, God remembers you. Maybe in your most desperate times, where you don't think you can take another step, God remembers you. And His remembrance to you is to prosper you. It's to bring you home safely into His heavenly kingdom. Just like He brought Noah through the ark, through the waters of judgment, God's going to bring him safely out of the ark after the water recedes, and He's going to step right on to that new creation. Now, it's obviously not a fully new creation, but there's a picture there after God's going to come again and bring judgment. But we're going to be brought safely through that judgment in the ark of salvation, Jesus Christ. And in one day, my friends, you will step out into the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells on this new creation. And then you can say, "I have been fully saved." See, you've been saved, you are being saved, and one day you'll fully be saved. And you'll be full essence of your salvation when you have a resurrected, glorified body and you step out into the new heavens and new earth. That is salvation. God's even going to raise up our bodies. God is going to destroy death, and He's going to deliver us safely into His heavenly kingdom. That's what God's purpose to do. But we're not there yet. We're still like in the ark. The floodwaters are still smashing down on the ark. And we're safely hidden in Christ in God. And one day He will deliver us out of this wretched, sin-cursed, present evil age into the age to come. And what a glorious day that will be, my brothers and sisters. What a glorious day. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18, I love what he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Because He's going to deliver me safely into His heavenly kingdom through all the trials and snares and all of the hardships and temptations and pain and sadness and sorrow. One day God is going to safely bring you into His heavenly kingdom if you are saved. And He's going to finish the deal. He's going to finish the process. He doesn't promise us an easy journey, but He promises us a wonderful destination. And that is what we should all be living for. So God remembered Noah, and He remembers you as well. He remembers you as well. But you know, because God remembered Noah, because He saves you and remembers you, guess what you ought to do? You ought to remember Him. You ought to remember Him. God should be in the forefront, in the frontals of your mind all the time. Seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also appear with Him in glory. So you should remember Him. You should remember Him to worship Him. You should remember Him to serve Him. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you ought to remember the Lord. But so many things, right, get in the way of our affections. So many things try to steal away your heart. Your heart, which is a factory, continually producing idols and all of these things. But we ought to focus in on our minds. Because what you think about shows where your heart is. What you set your mind on shows where your heart is. So I would exhort everyone to remember Him, remember Christ, remember God, and serve Him all the days of your life, because He's remembered you. And the only reason why you remember Him is because He remembered you first. He knew you. He foreknew you before you were born, for the foundations of the world. He set His love upon you and He knew you. He entered into this relational, covenantal love relationship with you. And He says, I'm going to set my love upon Him and I know Him. I foreknow Him and I predestine Him to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what God is doing. That's what He is in the process of doing. He's remembering us in covenantal, relational love. For whom He foreknew, these He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. For whom He predestined, these He also called. For whom He called, these He also justified. Those He justified, these He also glorified. He glorified. That's how it all ends when we get off the ark. And we step on to that creation just like Noah. So I know, brethren, it's hard sometimes to live in this sin-cursed present evil age. It's difficult. There's trials like the song we just sang. But yet, God promises that He who began a good work will be faithful to finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what He promises us to do. But we ought to remember Him. And if we don't remember Him, it's only to our own hurt. It's only to our own hurt. We are satisfied. We put our satisfaction in so many other things that don't satisfy. Don't we? And we don't come to the living water that can truly be our satisfaction. I'm not trying to be legalistic or anything like that, but it's not legalism. It's just your heart. These are matters of the heart. So, God remembered Noah. But that's not the only people He remembered either, right? He said He remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. God also remembered the animals for their good. God desires to save these animals. Isn't that amazing? God cares about animals. That's the glory of our God, that His mercy is over all of His works. His mercy is over all of His works. And He even cares and is concerned for animals. He feeds the beasts of the field. He feeds His creatures. God even cares about animals, and we should care about animals too. The Bible says, a righteous man regards the life of his beasts. And I know that because of the environmentalists and their whole agenda, you know, I know it gets me very jaded, and I almost want to be cruel to animals. I don't want to be cruel to animals, but it makes you like, these animals are stupid. But no, we should regard them as God's creation. God's creation. We should take care of it. And God has blessed people with domesticated animals and dogs and cats and these types of things. Really, it's an extension of His common grace, isn't it? I mean, the fact that God would give you a dog and it would be an extension. God created that dog. He gave that dog life, but it's an extension of His kindness and His mercy, of His grace. He gives it to everyone, even unbelievers as well. So you can appreciate your animals, maybe. But now, God, in His mercy, what is He going to do? Well, it says, He caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So God now is going to cause a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsides. He also, verse 2 says, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So it's been 150 days. It's on the ark. And it's taken this long. And God says, okay, well, flood's over. Now I need to have the water to abate and to bring the water level down so we can get Noah off this ark. So that's what's happening here. So what does God do? He causes a great wind. He says He caused a great wind to pass over the earth. It's interesting that the word for wind is this Hebrew word ruha. It's actually the same word in Genesis 1, 2. It says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So it's almost like an allusion to Genesis 1, verse 2. I don't think that's the Spirit, but it is a wind. But it's an allusion there, I think, to Genesis 1, verse 2. I think we can at least say that. But the wind, God's drying out God's drying it all out. Isn't it interesting? God used ordinary means, too, to dry it out. I guess He could have just dried it out, but He's using these ordinary means. It also says the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. So God now restrains the floodgates of the sky and the streams, the fountains of the deep. He closes them up. So it's actually a reverse process of what we just saw. I think it was in Genesis 7 where He unleashes the floodgates from the sky and the fountains of the deep. He released it. Now He's closing it all up. It's the reverse. Sort of like He's recreating again. But you know what? One thing I think we can see from this is not only do we see the mercy of God, that now He's reversing the judgments because He's determined to save Noah because He remembers Noah, but it also shows, and I'm sure we all know this, but God is sovereignly in control of the weather. Did you know that? God is sovereignly in control of the weather. Do you know that when it rains, it's because God said that it's going to rain and He causes the rain? Do you know that God is the one who raises up the sun and the sun sets? Do you know that's God who does these things? That's what our Bible says. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God has to do these things. We think they just naturally happen, or we think they're the process of Mother Nature, but there's no such thing. God is upholding His creation. He's sustaining it. And if He weren't to sustain it, it would not even exist. So God causes these things. We see God withholds the rain for 3.5 years in Israel in the time of Elijah. And then when Elijah prays, and when God wanted to rain, it rained. See? God is in control. That's the main thing we need to see. God is in control. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not You, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in You. You are the one who has done all of these things. Not only does the Father cause it to rain, but the Son has sovereign control over these things as well. Remember in Mark 4:39, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the sand, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys Him?" Who then is this that the wind and sea obey Him? It's a really amazing thing if you think about it. God is sovereignly in control of the weather. And if He's sovereignly in control of the weather, don't you think He's sovereignly in control of your life as well? Don't you think He's sovereignly in control over everything that happens to you in your life? The Bible says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will." A sparrow sowed for a sin. But the very head, hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. But God is completely sovereign. So I don't care what trial you go through. I don't care what happens. You can just bow the knee to the sovereign hand of God. And if you are a Christian, when you go through a trial, you'll say, you might go through a process saying, I don't understand, God, why certain things happen. I don't understand why. But then eventually you say, you know what, God, you are the potter. I am the clay. And the clay's not going to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? You're going to bow your knee and you're going to submit to the sovereign hand of God and say, God, you make the rules. Whatever is your will, God, I will do. That is a Christian. That's a Christian. Someone who will just bow the knee to the sovereignty of God. And that's what we see here. God is the one who does all these things. God is sovereign. We live in a church age. We live in a culture that doesn't attribute anything to God. Doesn't attribute anything. But God does all of these things. And He's hidden Himself from the wise and the prudent. But He's revealed these things unto babes. But it seemed good in His sight. It seemed good. So, God starts to dry up the land. He's a good God. He's merciful. He's committed. Covenant, faithful, keeping God. He's going to bring Noah and his eight souls, off the ark. So He starts to dry up the land. The water recedes after 150 days. Then in verse 4, the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. So now, I guess just the tip top of the mountains are accessible. So the ark rests now on Ararat. I guess it said that the waters were 15 feet above Ararat. Now the water has receded some because of the wind and everything else. God's dried it up. And then it says, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So now, he could even see the mountains. I don't know how Noah would see. Maybe he would look out the window that was on top of the ark. He could just see the mountains. He couldn't see the ground, but he could see the mountains, that they had become visible. Then, in verse 6, it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven and flew it here and there until the water wise dried up from the earth. Now I did some research on ravens, and all I could know is that ravens are unclean animals. So I had commentators say, "Well, you know, Noah was sending out the unclean animals. It was sin, and he was sending out like as a symbol of sin, sending it out from the ark, and it's a new creation now, and he's getting rid of it." I don't know if that's true. I mean, I can't really make those things. So I don't really know the significance necessarily of a raven, sending out the raven. One thing I do know, it was an unclean animal. And from my study of ravens, I also understand that they're very strong birds. And so maybe he was like, you know, I could spare a raven. I don't want to spare one of these nice doves, you know, who are really nice and they're good for sacrifice, maybe even for eating. But I'll spare a raven. And, you know, hey, since I can only see the mountaintops, I'll let him fly around here and there for a while. Now, I don't know where it says he flew around here and there. Did he land on the mountaintop? It would seem that's probably what he did. Maybe he even landed back on the ark. I don't know. It just says he flew around here and there. It doesn't say he went into the water and drowned. It just says that he flew around. He didn't come back. But then it says he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. So then after the raven didn't come back, maybe it was 7 days later. Seemed like that would be the pattern. But then he sends out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So it would seem that the dove goes out. What's the significance of a dove? It's a clean animal. We do have that in the Bible. What? The Holy Spirit, during Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Dove can indicate power, strength, purity, things like that. Maybe there's some significance there. Either way, though, what we do see is the dove came back because it could find no resting place for the sole of her foot. So isn't it kind of a... Really, I really like that picture of Noah reaching out his hand. out of the window, and the dove just kind of flies and perches on his hand, and he brings her steadily back into the ark. Seems like Noah, again, had a care and a concern for the animal kingdom. The righteous man regards the life of his beast. But then there's another time elapsed, and it says he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. So he waits another 7 days. So it's this period of seven. Now, isn't it weird, now we think about this, why does he work on sevens? Well, because that was what was established at creation. Before creation, 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. It's already established in the very warp and woof of creation. That's why so many people have a problem with the Lord's Day, Sabbath, or whatever. And they say, well, that's not biblical. That's not in the New Testament. It's all over the Bible. That's the whole thing. And this is the Lord's Day. And this is the day. And He's sending out the dove. 7 days. Might even be that He sent it out on the Sabbath. I don't know. Either way, we won't rest there. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. So this dove comes back, and he has a freshly picked olive leaf. Now, what's the significance of an olive leaf? Again, we can go into all the significance that the olives, that the olive oil was used in the temple. It was used for the menorah. It was also used for the anointing oil. And it could indicate also a symbol of power and purity, so on and so forth. Maybe true. Also, it could indicate new life. There's this freshly picked olive leaf. There's this new life. It's not off that ark. Now it's new life. God has brought judgment, but now He's bringing mercy. He's bringing new life. But then it says he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So that was a good indication that everything had dried up. Now it came about in the 600th year, in first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. So now it's been not quite a year. I think I did a calculation and it was 253 days by this time. I think that's what it was. And it seemed like the ground was dried up, but it was probably a little soggy still. But then verse 14, it says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was completely dry, it would indicate. Now that was 270 days after the rain started to fall. So he's been on this ark 270 days. Then we have these words, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So when I saw that, I'm like, he stayed on that ark, no, actually 370 days. 370 days, and he didn't get out of the ark. I mean, you would think that after he'd been on that ark with all those animals, with all of his family, that he would just say, I'm getting out of this ark. I'm going to go. And, you know, it seems like the ground's dried up. I'm going to go. The doves come back. I opened up the top. He could see the ground. So he says, now I got to leave the ark. But he didn't do it, did he? He didn't. He stayed on that ark. And he waited for what? He waited for a word from the Lord. He didn't just act out and just go by his own self-sufficient wisdom. He waited till God commanded him. It would seem that God commanded him in chapter 7, verse 1, over a year ago, and he said, Noah, build the ark. I'm going to bring a flood. And then he didn't hear another word from God. At least we don't have any indication that he did until right then in chapter 8, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah. And Noah waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He was a principled man. He didn't move until he heard a word from God. So that was the application I could bring out. And again, if you put yourself in Noah's condition, I mean, he's been on the ark 370 days. The water's probably running out. It could stink. I mean, I'm sure it was a good ark. It was seaworthy. I'm sure he had made it nice, but I mean, it probably wasn't the most comfortable ark. So when the ground started drying up, you would probably think, man, I'm getting out of this ark. I'm going to go build a home. But that's not what he did. He waited. He waited for the Lord. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but maybe you have been in an airplane, and the airplane lands, and it's time to, you're like, I'm out of here. I'm getting out of this. You're like this, like a sardines, and you can't, you don't know what to do. You're like, I'm getting out of here. I hate this plane, but you can't. And then maybe you've heard horror stories of when planes get delayed for whatever reason, and what do they call it? On the tarmac. You've heard of that. They have to sit on the tarmac of an airport for untold hours without proper food, water, toilet facilities. We've heard of these things. In fact, I was reading a story on the internet that in August 2009, 47 passengers spent almost 6 hours, longer than it takes to fly across the whole U.S., sitting on board a plane that was parked on the tarmac of Rochester International Airport. So, there's actually rules, you know, for planes. There's actually rules that you're not allowed. They made a rule, a ruling, and there. Let me just read you some of the rules real quick. Actually, they have rules for airlines, how much time a plane can spend on the tarmac. They must return planes to the gate and let passengers off any time a flight is sitting on the tarmac for 3 hours or more. Or 3 hours, then they will take it back. Airlines must provide passengers with adequate food and water without the first 2 hours of any tarmac delay. Within the first 2 hours of any tarmac delay, adequate toilet facilities must be maintained and made available to passengers during the delay. So you get the point. I don't need to keep going. But actually, this is interesting. Airlines that defy the new tarmac delay rules can be fined up to $27,500 for each passenger. That could cost you an average of $5 million in fines for a single plane flight. But you see, Noah, we think about Noah now, and he's been on this ark for about 371 days with these domesticated animals and people and cattle, undomesticated animals, birds, and all everything else you can think of. And yes, he goes, he tests the water, he wants to see the depth, so he sends out these birds, and that was okay. You know, God didn't tell him to do that. But the point is, he wouldn't leave the ark until God speaks to him. And that's why we read, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And he tells him, bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, because he heard the commandment of God, and his sons and his wife and his sons with them, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. So you see Noah's obedience. So what do you see about this? Now, I don't like principle. I don't like saying, well, you know, this is be like Noah. Follow his example. But this is a good example for the people of God to follow. That Noah, it shows his faithfulness. It shows that he was a man that I would describe this way, as a man of principled obedience. Principled obedience. It means that he was a man that determined to have his conduct under the control, under the authority of the Word of God. And until he had a word from God, he wouldn't move. He wouldn't go from the right or to the left. He was a man committed to the principles of Scripture. And we too must be those people as Christians that live our lives by biblical principles. I'm not saying, well, five ways to have your best life now or anything like that. I'm talking true biblical principles on what we believe and how we behave. These have to come by the words of God. You don't have self-autonomous will that you can just do whatever you want and continue to call yourself a Christian. You have to do what God says. He wrote the book. He wrote the manifesto. And that's what we go by. So we all agree to the same thing. We don't make up our own rules. We don't make up our own laws as we go along. It's all been written right here. This means we don't live our lives by feelings. Oh, well, I don't love that person anymore. I don't really feel like going to church today. I don't really feel like reading my Bible. It doesn't matter what you feel like. God's told you to do it. So if you're wise, you'll do it. Doesn't matter about your feelings. Well, I don't feel like you need to be self-controlled. I don't care what you feel like. What matters is, what does the Bible say? And whatever it says, do it. If you're a Christian. I'm not trying to be legal. I'm not, but I'm not legalistic either. Always seems like I always have to caveat things. But the point is we don't live by the dictates of our own will. We don't live by the dictates of our feelings. We don't live by the dictates of our own human reason. We live by the dictates of the words of God. This is what a Christian is. We are obedient to the revealed will of Scripture. And God, if you are a Christian, God will give you the ability. He'll give you the heart. He'll give you the will. He'll work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure to be obedient. And then you know what you'll find and say, wow, this is my deepest satisfaction. And I love His Word more than money, more than gold, more than pure gold, more than the sweeter than honey, honey on a honeycomb. So we live our lives by principled obedience. Now sometimes we don't have a word about, well, who do I get married to? Or there might not be that in the revealed Word of God. But you know what? There's principles. And that's why you study the Bible. You understand the Bible so well that whatever situation in your life, whether it's about family, motherhood, way you should conduct yourself in your workplace, that you can take these principles from the Bible and apply them to your life and say, this is God's will for my life. But you only know that from reading God's Word. That's the only way that we know that. So then, God tells why He is to leave the ark. He says, bring with you every beast, creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built, verse 17 rather, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful, multiply on the earth. God wanted to continue on the humanity, and He wants to continue on the animal kingdom. It's like a recreation, so to speak. It's almost like Noah is a new Adam. Just like Adam repopulated the world, Noah is going to repopulate the world and the animals. So we were reminded of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. There's new life now. But the last thing that I want us to see real quickly, and we'll just pick up here next week because we have to bring this to a close, is what does Noah do when he gets off the ark? What's the very first thing he does? Oh, I know what he does. He builds a house for his wife. Because if mommy's not happy, nobody's happy. Right? Isn't that what? No. Noah built an altar to the Lord. First of all, how did he know to build an altar to the Lord? They're like, well, we don't have any scripture that says God wants worship in Genesis. How would he know? I'll tell you what he had. I tell you what he knew. He knew, and he knew to worship. So much that he built an altar to the Lord. An altar. We've already seen worship before. We've seen Cain and Abel worshiping. Cain worshiping falsely. Abel worshiping to the precepts of God. So there's worship. I'm sure God had communicated to Adam how he was to worship. I bet you anything. But here, he gets out of the ark and he worships. You know, this tells me Noah was a man who was God-centered. He was a man who was God-centered. He put God first in everything. What do I need to do? I'm going to get out and I'm going to worship God. What do you need to do? You need to worship God. You need to worship God in your homes. You need to worship God in your family. You need to worship God. And that is exactly what Noah did. First things first, he worshiped God. And what does he do? He offers burnt offerings unto the Lord. And you know what this also points to? This points to a burnt offering was a sin offering. It was an offering of atonement. And you know what? It was pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He was pleased. He was satisfied. He was atoned. He was propitiated. But it wasn't on the basis of some animal sacrifice. It's on the basis of what that pointed to, what it symbolized. It points to Jesus Christ. So God said, I'm not going to wipe out the man anymore. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Even though the intent of their heart is only evil from their youth, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, He's not going to destroy it. But why was that? Because there was an atonement made. and it points to the atonement of Christ. Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And for everyone for whom that sacrifice was made, God is well pleased. God has been satisfied. God has been appeased. So if you are in Christ, you are safely hidden in Christ in God, and you're safe from the flood of God's wrath. You're safe. Christ has satisfied it. He atoned the Father. The Father, and He's angry at sinners. The very innermost, very part of His being, He's going to judge sin. But Jesus Christ stands in the gap, and He says, I'll take the penalty. I will take the punishment in my own body. And that's what He did. So for us, God would say, now I'm favorably disposed to you. Now I will save you. Come safely into my heavenly kingdom. And He says, for all those who are in Christ, I will never destroy them in hell. Never. Because Christ was a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. Sweet. God is so... Do you know what that means? God doesn't have nostrils, right? It's anthropomorphic language again. It means that God was pleased with the sacrifice. And God accepted it. And it's the only one that God accepted. The sacrifice of Christ. This was what it pointed to. But also, the burnt offering was also, not only was it a sacrifice of atonement in Leviticus 1, it was also a burnt offering, which also, I believe, indicates that the sacrifice was fully consumed. It wasn't even given to the priest. None of it was given to the priest or anything else. It wasn't eaten. It was fully burnt up, and it was a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God. And what does that mean to us? It means that just like that sacrifice was fully consumed, we as worshipers have to be, or should be, fully dedicated to God and to Christ, especially when we come to worship Him. We are fully dedicated. And I think Paul's drawing on that language when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your spiritual form of worship. You are to fully dedicate your whole lives, your whole body, your mind, your heart, your will, your eyes, your hands, your mouth, your tongue, everything is a sacrifice to our God. That's what He's saying. That's what a burnt offering indicates. And that was Noah. He was a man committed, sold out to go. He walked with God. But as we'll see, he was also a man who had sin. In Genesis chapter 9, we'll see his sin. He was a man with feet of clay, and he could fail, and he did fail. But we know that he trusted in Christ because he walked with God. And that is the most important thing. So I just want to leave us with the fact that Christ's sacrifice forever satisfies the wrath and justice of God. You can't satisfy God's wrath and anger. You never will be able to. You could try some sort of self-atonement, and you could go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever and try to atone for your own sins, but it would never be paid. God will never be fully satisfied because God is infinitely righteous and infinitely holy. But there is one who could take our place. Christ satisfies the wrath and justice of God. Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins at all time. These priests would offer sacrifices continually, year by year, could never take away sin. But Jesus offered one time, sat down. The work's been accomplished. He sits at the right hand of God, waiting from this time until all the enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering. He died for His elect people, and He has forever sanctified them. It means He's positionally set them apart into His kingdom. His work was powerful, and it accomplished everything it was meant to accomplish, which is the full salvation of all of God's elect people. And that means not only their salvation to enter into heaven, but even their sanctification. God's sanctifying His people now. And one day we will enter in safely into His heavenly kingdom. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." He was a propitiation. He was a sacrifice that would avert, take away the wrath of God. And He promises you that if you've come to Christ, you are safely hidden in Christ, in God. Because this flood really shows one thing. It shows that there's a future day of wrath coming. There's a future day of wrath coming. But it's not going to be a flood. It's going to be a fire. And the earth and all its works will be burned up. And only those who are in Christ will be delivered from that day of wrath. He will never again curse those who are in Christ. Isn't it interesting? He says, "I will never again curse the ground," verse 21, "on account of man." And when he says curse the ground, he's not saying that I'm going to take away the curse that he leveled at the fall. He cursed, meaning the flood. That's what he means. "I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." He'll never again send another flood and destroy everyone. But yet there is another day where he will send a flood of fire, and people who aren't in Christ will be destroyed. But those who are safely hidden in Christ, in God, in the ark of salvation, will never be cursed to hell. Because Jesus Christ took the curse for us. That's what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse of the law is what? Death and hell. Christ took the curse of the law for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ took that curse. He bore the crown of thorns. And He bore the judgment of God to the full. And He did that for His people whom He remembered in eternity past. And just like God remembered Noah, He remembers you. And He loves us, and thankful for the work of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You that You are a good and all-wise God, that You are from everlasting to everlasting, that You are God. Lord, sometimes we have such a shallow faith. We ask You to forgive us. Lord, sometimes we think that You are like us, but we know that You will rebuke us because You are so other. You are so glorious. And Lord, You are so good. I pray that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. In spite of our afflictions, in spite of our trials, in spite of our temptations, we would see that You are good and You're sovereign and You allow these things. Sometimes You allow us to suffer. You allow us, God, in order, because You have a greater purpose, Lord, to bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. It's in Christ's name we ask You, and we thank You, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction. I want to read to us Paul's last words. These are faithful last words from the Apostle Paul, who was going to soon give his life as a martyr. And I just wanted to read to you from chapter 4 of Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. Starting in verse 9, Paul's writing from a prison, and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful for service for me. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you can bring the cloak, which I left at Troas, with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that's certainly one of the most important things. Grace be with you. Because it weren't by the grace of God, you could do nothing. You couldn't believe in Jesus Christ, and you neither could live for Him either. So we can only live by grace, we're saved by grace, and one day we'll go home to the Lord by grace. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.